Before we get started this morning, I need to make an appeal. Our next quarterly Love Fest is coming in December, I think the 9th or so. And we would like to have anyone who wants to host it. Please try to get in touch with Ms. Robin so that we'll know for sure that everything will be organized. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, you are a great King and a great God, majestic in all your ways, loving and caring, powerful. Lord, we cannot fathom the depth of your love, nor can we comprehend your power that you exercise moment by moment in taking care of us. What a great God that you are. We join the elect in heaven to say to you, may all glory, honor, dominion and power belong to you because you deserve them. Ours is nothing but the wonderment that you will even allow us earthen vessels to call you our Father and to approach the throne of grace because your Son Jesus Christ has made this possible. So as we have gathered this morning, we bring before you a particular member of this congregation that was involved in an incident that I've just learned about, and you know who that person is. We pray that you touch your healing hand on this individual. Father, we also pray for those who are in this congregation that are going through all kinds of problems or difficulties. Lord, you promised us that if we call upon you, that you show us great things. So I pray for these people that are believers in this congregation. You know what their needs are. You know what their difficulties are. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you come to their aid and show them how loving, caring, sustaining that you are. Again, we thank you. As we have gathered together to study a portion of your word, we realize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. For this reason, Father, we request now that the Holy Spirit, as a communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us to see this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. May I add, this is a study of today. It's not where we will deal anything practical for you, most as you would think. However, it is all informational. There will be a lot of information that you need to grasp. And as I say in the past, it doesn't always have to be what you will apply immediately. Then, when you have knowledge in the scripture, it is very valuable. Because when you run into situations where people have to talk and express opinions, you'll be telling them what the scripture says, although it may not necessarily be applicable today or tomorrow. So this is the kind of study we have today. It is all informational. So we begin, Titus 1, verse 10 and 11, verses 10 and 11 read, "For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. And that for the sake of this dishonest gain." So here, the issue here is dealing with the problems of false teachers. That's the concern of these two verses. Now we have considered the first task of Titus in Crete, as Apostle Paul stated, which was to appoint elders to the various local churches.
Now the criteria he was to use in carrying out this task were given in verses 5 through 9 of the first chapter of Titus that we have already considered. Now following this task, the apostle focused on the second task of Titus, which was to confront the various problems that were threatening the spiritual life of the various local churches in Crete. Now these problems concern false teachers and the general vices of the Cretans, as it described in Titus 1, chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. But we begin with the first problem of false teachers. So the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, wanted Titus to be cognizant of the fact that an important function of an overseer or a pastor is to deal with the problem of false teachers, which is one of the reasons for the appointment of an overseer in a local congregation. So a message the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, intended to convey to us is simply this: that an overseer should tackle false teaching that will harm the congregation. That is a simple message. Many times, people don't understand what the pastor should be or what he should do. And one of these is here. He is to be one that should tackle, deal with false teaching that will harm the congregation. Now, to ensure that Titus understood this function, which he also was expected to carry out as the apostle's representative in Crete, the apostle began verse 10. Look at the very first word of verse 10. For. Now this, of course, depends on the English version that you have. Now because some English versions, such as the New Revised Standard Version and the New Century Version and the Contemporary English versions, and some other versions, do not even begin verse 10 with the word for, in that they ignored translating the Greek word used. Now, other English versions that do not begin with the word for have other connectives in this verse. The New Jerusalem Bible, for example, begins with the phrase, and in fact, while the Common English Bible begins with the phrase, simply, in fact. Now, these variations in translation do not mean that there is a problem with the Greek text, that some English versions, or some people say, they subtracted something from the original or from the Word of God, as some of those who are not really knowledgeable with the Greek of the New Testament are prone to decry. See, you hear this sort of thing declared by those who take the position that the authorized version or the King James Version is the only Bible that came down from heaven. Never mind the fact that only a small fraction of Christians read the English versions. Very small fraction. And that the original Bible is written primarily in Hebrew or Greek. Yet they keep saying the King James Version came down from heaven, more or less. Now these individuals decried in other English versions, such as the NIV, as either adding or removing something from the Bible, because the readings in some of these modern versions are different from that given in the authorized version or the King James Version. Of course, they are usually wrong because, as I've always argued and made a reference, nothing is more deadly in the spiritual life like ignorance. See, people fight over things they shouldn't even fight because they're ignorant. Now, when you're ignorant about something, you hold an opinion, it may be completely out of the scripture. You start fighting. But if you know better, you act better. So when people fight, usually it's out of ignorance. And once they understood, they'll be have their different perspective. So in this case, some of these people who go to this level and attack and do this, they really do not know enough to recognize what they're arguing is baseless. So our passage, though, brings us in that there is something that usually, this, like I said, these people, they are not aware that some of the versions that you find, that what you see is a preference or interpretation of a Greek word, or that there is such a thing as variation in manuscript readings. Now, I'll try to explain that. Like I told you, all I'm giving you today is information. Now, remember, we do not have the autograph, or we do not have the first epistles written by the apostles. We don't have them anywhere. What we have are copies, thousands of them. Now, bearing in mind, they didn't have photocopying machine. All the amanuenses or the secretaries, they copied the original. So in the process, as you can agree, if I put something on the board here and ask you to copy it, by the time you finish, and if I get it all together, you'll be surprised. Some people will be writing what I didn't write here. So it is just the human. So, but for that reason, these thousands of manuscripts are criticized for what is called textual criticism, to find out who put something that wasn't most likely in the original. So that led to variation in Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. And so our passage here actually provides an example of interpretation, not necessarily Greek variation, but matter of interpretation or preference of the meaning of words used. So I'm saying then that you should not be alarmed that some English versions do not begin verse 10 of Titus 1 with the word for. Don't be alarmed for that. Now there is a simple explanation for the variation in translation that are attributable to the interpretation of the Greek word used in our passage. Now the second word appears in verse 10 in the Greek, because the Greek word never really comes first in the first sentence. Anytime you have a sentence, the Greek conjunction translated for here is never used at the beginning. It's always either the second word or so on. So the Greek conjunction that we have here is used in different ways. For example, it may be used as a marker of cause or reason, so that it may be translated for or because in the English. The Greek conjunction translated for in verse 10 of the NIV may also be used as a marker of clarification, so that it may be translated in the English with the word for, or simply, you see, you see. Now, under this second usage, the Greek word may be used as a marker, or a narrative marker, to express continuation or connection, in which case the Greek word may be left untranslated in the English translation. So those that didn't translate it, that's what they're following. So the reason I'm giving you this, remember, what we're doing is I'm teaching, so that you be able to defend whatever it is that you people think is wrong, but you know what the correct thing is. So when if you find a Greek version, I mean English translation, that didn't translate the beginning word in verse 10, so what? They are using one of the possible interpretation, which is to leave it untranslated. Now there are other nuances, of course, of the Greek conjunction under this second usage. The Greek conjunction may be used to signal an important point or transition to another topic, leading to the translation, something like, well, or then, or you see. It can also be translated, yes, yes, or indeed, or certainly, especially when the Greek conjunction is used in reply, confirming what has been asked. In other words, when there's a question asked, somebody can answer it using beginning with our Greek conjunction. So this is how the translators of the NIV rendered our Greek conjunction in the answer to the question Apostle Paul raised regarding the Thessalonians being those who will be his and his team joy or crown when Jesus Christ appears. So he was asking them, who, is it not you who are going to be my crown, and so on. So he answered the question with the word indeed, as we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 20. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 20. First Thessalonians, it's a simple sentence, but it's answering a question that's given in verse 19 of First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. That's why the apostle asked them the question, but here's his answer. He said, indeed, you are our glory and joy. See, the Greek conjunction that is translated for in Titus 1:10 is here in 1 Thessalonians 2:20 translated indeed. So you can see. Now that aside, there is another usage of the Greek conjunction in question. It is as a marker of inference, so that it may be translated something like certainly or by all means. Even so. Now, so these various usages of the Greek conjunction translated for in the NIV account for the variation in the various English versions of the Bible. For example, some English translators might have considered this as indicating a continuation or signaling a new topic that they felt it was not necessary to translate it. Hence, those English versions that way. Others, such as the Common English Bible, might have taken it as indicating emphasis. Emphasis. That's why they say, in fact. So that's just, they're all dealing with various ways you can look at this Greek conjunction. Nonetheless, though, the question remains as to how the Greek conjunction should be interpreted in Titus 1 verse 10. It should be interpreted as a marker of reason. A marker of reason. Thus, it is used to introduce the reason Titus how to appoint elders, specifically overseers, who have the primary responsibility of teaching and defending the Christian message. Furthermore, the Greek conjunction implies that a reason for Titus to be in Crete before he appointed elders was also for him to deal with the problem of false teachers. Now, interpreting the Greek conjunction as a marker of reason makes for the most logical flow of the thoughts of the apostle with respect to the appointment of elders. Now, again, like I try to remind you, when we do interpretation, what we're trying to do under the power of the Holy Spirit is to be in the mind of the writer. That's what we do in interpretation. That the Holy Spirit will guide us to give us what that person who was writing was thinking. In that way, our interpretation will be correct. So, false teachers were no doubt notorious or problematic in Crete. That the apostle began verse 10 with a Greek verb that recognizes their existence, since it is not normally the case to begin a Greek sentence with a Greek verb, unless the author wants to emphasize the point introduced by the verb. Now, the Greek verb used here is translated there are. Look at Titus 1:10 where we're studying. It said there are. That's which, of course, is the first word, though, in the Greek sentence, with various nuances. But in our passage, the Greek word is used in the sense of to be or to exist. Does the apostle acknowledge the existence of false teachers in Crete? Of course, the term false teachers does not appear in these two verses that we are considering. Don't see the word false teacher. But the concept of false teachers is present because of the description of the individuals the apostle had in mind in verse 10, and because of what he expected Titus and the overseers to do with respect to the activity of the individuals that he described, that's given in verse 11. So apparently, as we have indicated, there were many false teachers in Crete, as implied in the sentence where we're looking at Titus 1:10, when we say, there are many rebellious people. There are many rebellious people. See, the word people is added by the translators of the NIV for smooth reading of the English sentence. In the Greek, since the Greek, literally the Greek reads, there are many rebellious. That's just where the Greek reads. There are many rebellious. Now, this is because we have a Greek adjective with two categories of meaning in the Greek New Testament. The Greek word pertains to being unable to be controlled by something or someone. And so the Greek word means not subject to, or independent, uncontrolled, as the word is used to indicate there is nothing that is outside the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. Now, when we talk about this, see, there are many Christians who, because they do not know that the Lord controls everything about their life, everything, there's not a thing in your life He doesn't control, not one thing. And sometimes people say, well, I can do it. No, you can't do anything. He controls everything. So here we have a declaration using a Greek word to describe that, yes, everything is under His control. Hebrews 2:8 reads, and put everything under His feet. That's Jesus' feet. In putting everything under Him, God left nothing that is not subject to Him. In other words, there's nothing that's not controlled by Him. Not one thing. Everything about us. I know it's hard to grasp these things. As we've studied in the past, if you come to this understanding, as I explained in the past, you won't be upset with people. Really. Now, nor will people control you. Now, you know, people can control you. They know what they say. They had to push a button because they know what will make you flare up. They do it. And what do? You go bananas, as they say. Why? Because you forgot this simple thing. Even when they are doing that, you say, okay, God is controlling everything. Therefore, why should I be upset? I know it's hard. But, you know, that's what people do. Because then, again, go back to what I say, ignorance. If you understand this truth, I guarantee you, my fellow believer, really, it'd be difficult for anyone to make you miserable. Because they try. Then you say, okay, God is working out His purpose, whatever it is. Now, that doesn't mean it will be painful. I didn't say that. It will be painful. But you minimize that pain by not giving in to whatever the person is trying to do to control you. Anyway, so here I say, yet at present we do not see everything subject to Him. In other words, although there are things that keep going on this planet, we don't really see everything as being controlled by the Lord Himself. Now, another meaning of the Greek word translated rebellious in the NIV pertains to refusing submission to authority. Hence, the Greek word means disobedient, rebellious, undisciplined. It is with this meaning that Apostle Paul used it to describe individuals for whom it is necessary to have laws. Now, I have said this many times. Many of us Christians, we get angry with the government for having laws. Now, you should not be that if you are a Christian who does what God wants you to do. When you hear laws passed, it shouldn't even affect you. You shouldn't even think about it. Why? Because unless the law is immoral, in other words, unless the law contradicts the Bible, then that's when you take the get alarmed. But if it doesn't contradict the Bible, you should never be concerned. Why? Because the law is not for you. You say, well, what are you? Well, if you do the right thing, what does it matter? And I'm not just saying this, but that's what the scripture says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Now, as you're moving, getting to this passage, and of course, when you get it, you hold it, because even though I go to one verse, I come right back to it. One of the things that you have to understand as believers is this. If there was no sin, there would be no need for law. The law is meant to control us. Because left to us, we can do whatever we want to do, not thinking about other people. So, this is what we know, that the law is not for you if you live according to the truth, but for those who break it. So this is why I say, we also know that the law is not made for the righteous. What is the righteous here? The one who conforms to God's plan. One who conforms to God's standard. So whatever law that you see, you don't get upset if you're doing the right thing. The only reason we get upset is because it's keeping us from doing the wrong thing. Now, it's hard for me to see how a Christian who lives according to law will be concerned about laws. Because that's what God said, those who rule us, they are appointed to do that in order to control us to a certain level. But if you are living according to truth, it doesn't matter what they say. Now, look at what it says. It's made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful. That's who the laws are for. The unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers. So there's a law, you know, death penalty. What has that got to do with you if you don't murder? See? So my point is, yes, you know, as human beings, we do not realize the cause of the fall. We all have that tendency to sin. To do things, to suppress other people, to be mean to other people, except if there is law that keeps us from saying, well, I know if I do this, this is the consequence. So we swallow it, not because we like it, but that's why the law is given, to put us in check. If we all live according to the feeling of the Spirit, there's no need for law. That's why he said those who are controlled by the Spirit are not under the law. So you see, so the apostle, of course, he used Greek words here in terms of rebellions. Now, the apostle also used the Greek word to describe spoiled children, as those characterized by disobedience in the passage we examined previously, that is Titus chapter 1, verse 6. Titus. Remember, I said put your marker, hold your 1 Timothy, because I'm still coming back to that. Titus 1 verse 6 reads, an elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. That's a Greek word. But in Titus 1 verse 10, it is in the sense of rebellious that the apostle used the Greek word. So we know that in every congregation, there are believers who are rebellious in the sense that they do not comply to God's word or do not want to submit to the authority of the church leadership. But here, though, the apostle is concerned with those who are false teachers, as his elaboration of his description of those he had in mind suggests. They do not want to submit to the apostolic doctrines And so they do not want to submit to their authority. In other words, we do have, and this is true, today, there are many, many local churches, this one included, where believers hear what the Bible says, instead of doing it, they dismiss it. They ignore it. Or as somebody, pastor was complaining to me, when he said, I've used this several times, the reason he quit, left the church, is because he said, it looks like I will spend all this. He said, I know I don't study like you do, but I spend at least 3 hours to prepare my sermon. And I come and I preach it to them. It looks like they say, preach what you want, we do what you want. And so he got tired and just left. That is what is rebellious. We have so many Christians, we're rebellious. We hear the word, we don't want to do what he says. Now the apostle described the rebellious individuals he had in mind, though, with a Greek adjective that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. The Greek word that he used really means talking idly. Now, so the word in and of itself, though, does not refer to a false teacher, but that concept is implied in the fact the apostle used a related Greek noun to our Greek adjective in a context that implied false teachers, especially with respect to the law, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. And see, hold on to 1 Timothy 1, 6. Because we'll touch verse 6, verse 7, and then later on we'll come back and go from verse 3 and come down to verse 7 again. Anyway, here it says, some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. Meaningless talk. Now that phrase, meaningless talk, is translated from a Greek noun that we said is related to our Greek adjective. But the context indicates that the apostle used the Greek noun translated meaningless talk to refer to those who want to be teachers of the law in 1 Timothy 1 verse 7. Look at verse 7 next. It reads, they want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. So based on this passage, it is probably the case then that when the apostle used the Greek adjective translated mere talkers in Titus 1:10 that we're studying, he was thinking of false teachers who engage in idle talk. Now this idle talk may be a reference to telling about legends, genealogies, and other false teachings similar to those mentioned in 1 Timothy, where you are now, go back, I begin in verse 3. I begin from verse 3 and read back to verse 7, so you get the whole picture again. It reads, as I urge you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrine any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. In other words, there's no need to get into things that do not promote the work of God. This is why pastors should be careful about getting into these trivial things that the rest of the world will fight about. They should be grounded and called in the scripture. Verse 5 again says, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. So, what was happening in Crete was also happening to an extent in Ephesus. So, to ensure that we know, though, that the apostle was not talking merely of someone who is an empty charter. There are people who can never close your mouth. I don't know if you've been around those kind of people. They got to talk. Nothing, just keep on. And a geek can stay a few minutes without talking. So, to say that's not what Paul is concerned with here. It's not what he's talking about. But he went on to give a further explanation of the kind of person he had in mind. So we are studying this because of the conjunction and. Look at what we're studying, Titus 1:10. The word and that follows mere talkers. That is because of that word that we believe that the apostle is now giving a further explanation. See, the conjunction and is translated from a Greek word with several usages. For example, it can be used as a marker of connection between single words or between clauses and sentences so that it may be translated and. It could also be used as a marker of result that comes from what precedes, leading to the translation and then or and so. Now, the implication of this usage in our context is that the next adjective the apostle used tells the result of those who are encouraged or who are involved, rather, who are engaged or involved in this empty charter. While it is possible, it does not seem, though, that as far as some people are concerned, when we look at the word used, we can see it could really simply mean something like and then and so. That's the Greek word conjunction used. So the implication, if we use that meaning, is that the next adjective then the apostle used tells the result of who are then engaged in this empty charter. Now, while it is possible, it does not really seem to be the sense if we understand the context a little bit differently, or in the sense of its usage, even in the sense of even a connector. It could be used as a connector between two adjectives, that's how some people interpret it. Instead, though, we really believe that the conjunction is used as a marker of explanation, in which the Greek conjunction may be translated something like that is or namely. That is or namely. In effect, then, the apostle explains who he meant in the use of the Greek adjective that is rendered mere talkers. Mere talkers. Now, this is because the next Greek adjective the apostle used helps to shed light on the Greek adjective translated mere talkers in Titus chapter 1 verse 10 in the NIV. Now the next adjective the apostle used is, look at the next word, is translated deceivers in the NIV. Now the word deceivers is translated from a Greek adjective that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. It means no doubt misleader or deceiver, in the sense of someone who leads others or who leads others to believe something that is not true. That's becoming a deceiver. One who can do that. So those who deceive others are usually those who are great talkers. People who know how to talk are usually those who deceive. I'm not saying everyone. Many of these people who deceive, they know how to talk. So much that people easily accept the things that come out of their mouth. So it's no wonder that the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, warned believers of this kind of deceivers who know how to use words to deceive, as we find, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. Those who can talk
some eloquent speakers or whatever. I'm not saying all eloquent speakers do that, but those who are prone to deceive, they know how to talk through people, and they will just buy it because they're not thinking about things being said to them. Yes, it says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Now, deceivers not only use empty words, but because they are often good talkers, they can deceive using great sounding arguments. Hence, again, the warranted the warning of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to the Colossians to be careful about those who can deceive with fine sounding arguments, as we see in Colossians chapter 2, verse 4. Colossians chapter 2, verse 4. It is, I tell you this, so that no one may deceive you by fine sounding arguments. See, you can listen to some people talk or even debate an issue, and the argument sounds great, when first, because you don't know, sounds great. Until somebody who knows begins to poke hole on them. And that's what you see with, you know, what gets on the court. The prosecutors, they come out and they give you this fine sounding argument. And they say, oh yeah. And then comes the defense. And, oh, people say, oh. See, that's the thing that we have to understand. If people use fine sounding argument and you have no solid knowledge based on the scripture, you buy it. But if you are grounded in the scripture, when people talk in whatever area, you keep subjecting it to what, how does that square with the scripture? So what I've just said, what means this? You have to be so saturated in the scripture. You cannot have a surface level understanding of the scripture and do what I'm talking about. In other words, the scripture has to be imbibed in you. You have to have a tremendous knowledge. No one ever knows much about, you know. I mean, I know I have just a little bit understanding of the scripture. But what I'm saying is, we all should be doing that. Just keep trying to saturate your soul with it. So that when people talk about certain things, the first thing you do, how does it match with the scripture? So this people who use fine sounding arguments are those who are warned to be very careful, because they know how to talk. You just got to watch those who know how to talk in whatever area. Now, I know some of you in business, you've run into salesmen or people who are trying to make business with you, and before you can think, they are talking so fast. Before you know, they want you to sign on the dotted line. And you just, because everything they're saying sounds great. But if you have time to think and go back to certain truths, depending on what it is, you realize, oh, this argument may not be that great after all. Anyway, so the Greek word that is translated deceivers in Titus 1:10 is used then to further explain those described as snare talkers who are false teachers. Now, it is possible that Titus, or any reader of the epistle that we are considering, will miss the point that the apostle was concerned with the problem of false teachers, so that the apostle penned down a phrase that should help the reader to begin to put together that the apostle was concerned with false teachers. So, the apostle added the last phrase of Titus 1 verse 10. Look at the last phrase there. Last phrase reads, especially those of the circumcision group. Especially those of the circumcision group. Now the apostle, in this phrase then, defines a specific group of false teachers he meant.
Now this assertion is based on the, when I say he's dealing with a specific group, that is based on the word especially, that is translated from a Greek word that is used to convey a distinctively greater extent or degree than is common. So the Greek word may mean something like especially, or most of all, or even we can say above all. Or even can say particularly. So you know he's talking about something special, something specific. Thus then the apostle used it to emphasize believers as those who are to be recipients of benevolence of other believers. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 reads, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. See, this is why Christians were different. We have to treat people the same way. It doesn't matter who they are. We are called to do that. This is why I say, let us do good to all people. It didn't say some people. All. Now that means anyone that comes across you. You must treat them the same way. But now this is the thing that we're concerned with. Because our Greek word, malista, is used here. It's translated especially. So it says, especially those who belong to the family of believers. What it's saying to you is, you must treat everyone the same. But pay attention to those who are believers. Now let me be very practical. Let me explain what I mean here. Suppose you had $10 to give away. And you have a believer and an unbeliever who needs it equally. Who do you give it? No context. Give it to the believer. That's what it means. Now, of course, if you have 12, then you can go give 2 to the unbeliever. But if there's a choice between believer and unbeliever of the same need, that's what you got to do. That's why I say especially those who are the family of believers. Because what do you normally do? Now, we all know this. You take care of your family first before any other thing. Unless something is wrong. Otherwise, that's what you do. So, because those who are in Christ form the same family, that's why we have this instruction. So, it is in the same sense, though, that the apostle used the Greek word to emphasize the spiritual leaders that should receive special compensation from the local church. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Now you notice we have been seeing this verse for some time now, since we've been dealing with pastors and overseers and so on. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, it reads, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor. Look at that word, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Emphasis. So in our passage of Titus 1:10, the apostle using the Greek word to highlight a class of false teachers that should garnish the attention of Titus and other overseers he was to appoint in Crete. By the way, there are some scholars who take the Greek word to mean that is, indicating that it is used to give further explanation of what the apostle meant in the word deceivers. That's what they say. Now, regardless of how one interprets the Greek word that most often means especially, the fact remains that the apostle was concerned with false teachers. Now, the false teachers he was concerned is described then in that phrase of the circumcision group. Of the circumcision group. That's whom he's concerned with. So, Who does the apostle mean then? In the phrase of the circumcision group. Or literally the Greek says, those of the circumcision. Those of the circumcision. Now the circumcision group refers to group of Jewish Christians who still believed in the necessity of circumcision to become God's people. That's who this would refer to. Those Jewish Christians who say you've got to be circumcised to become God's people. Now, to justify this answer, we need to consider briefly the word circumcision that is translated from a Greek word that refers to the cutting away the foreskin of the male children. Now, to the descendants of Abraham, it was to take place on the earth day of birth, as stated in Genesis chapter 17, verse 12. Genesis Genesis chapter 17 verse 12, he reads, "For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. As long as they live in Abraham's household, they have to be circumcised." Now, since there were others that practiced circumcision, so what's the difference in particular here? Well, in the ancient world, even today, circumcision wasn't done on the 8th day. It's usually in some cultures at that time, just before a man gets married. Yeah. All kinds of things. But it became really uniquely for the Hebrew people. It became a unique requirement for the Hebrew people or the Israelites to do this circumcision on the 8th day. This is part of the one thing they are using to track out those who are of the Hebrew descent all over the world. You go there, you find that. There's that custom. They do that circumcision on the 8th day. Now, so this requirement was reiterated in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3. Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3 reads, "On the 8th day, the boy is to be circumcised." Now, so we need to know circumcision was not something unique per se to the Hebrew people or the Israelites, but it's something that is practiced by other cultures, other people. But the difference is the 8th day. That is a direct instruction from God, the Holy Spirit, to them. And when we studied Genesis, I went into all the science, as those in the medical field tell us about blood clotting, the 7th and 8th day, and all that, thrombin and all that. I went through all that. But they didn't know that, but God, the Holy Spirit, told them that. Do that on the 8th day. Now, by the way, as I've said, though, other groups practice circumcision. This we know from the Bible. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 25 through 26. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 25 through 26. He reads, The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh. Look at who they mentioned: Egypt, Judah, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and all who live in the desert in distant places. For all these nations are really uncircumcised, and even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in the heart. In other words, yeah, they're physically circumcised, but there's much more to that. Just being circumcised the 8 day doesn't necessarily mean that you've made the qualification of being a true Hebrew. Anyway, be that as it may, the Greek word translated circumcision in Titus 1:10 is used in two general ways in the New Testament. It refers to circumcision, all right, that is to be understood both literally and figuratively. Now, literally, circumcision is used in the sense of the rite of circumcision, all right, as the word is used by the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 7, verse 22. John chapter 7, verse 22. He reads, "Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcised a child on the Sabbath." In other words, if the 8th day is on the Sabbath, they still do it. That's what he was saying. So that is, he's talking about the literal circumcision. Now, figuratively, it is used for spiritual circumcision to describe the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in a believer, as it is used by Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2, verse 29. Romans chapter 2, verse 29. Put your marker in Romans, because I'm going to go to one passage and I come right back to that Romans. Romans chapter 2, verse 29 reads, "No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God." See that, the circumcision of the heart refers here to regeneration, without which a person cannot be spiritually alive and recognized as a child of God. It is this regeneration, or the spiritual heart transplant, that God promised Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. He reads, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live." Clearly, that cannot be a physical thing. It has to be spiritual, literal, spiritual circumcision. Now, another usage of the Greek word translates circumcision in Titus 1:10 is for a person who is circumcised, all right? Now, in this usage, the word is used both, again, literally and figuratively. Literally, the word is used to describe a Jew. The Greek word used in Titus 1:10 is used to describe a Jew in Romans chapter 15, verse 8. Romans chapter 15, verse 8 reads, "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs. See, that phrase, a servant of the Jew, if you have a literal translation, this is what you should read, a servant of the circumcision. The word Jew doesn't appear in that. It just says, a servant of the circumcision. So they just put the word Jew. Of course, since the word is used literally for a Jew, it is used to distinguish a Jew from a Gentile. As per Galatians chapter 2, verse 7. Galatians chapter 2, verse 7. By looking at time, it's time for break, and after break, we'll pick it up.